Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. This is our Thursday night Bible study here at Portland Bible Church, currently meeting at our home in Vancouver, Washington. By the way, if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, you can stop by. We're meeting at home now, and so we still have enough room here for a while before we have to move somewhere else. But at any rate, you can join us anytime on Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning. Again, at 11:15, those classes are consecutive. We're right now studying the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 11, the great faith chapter of the Bible. It's one of the great chapters in all of Scripture. And then, of course, Thursday night, tonight, at 7 o'clock, we begin our study, or we continue our study, I should say, of Ephesians. We're in chapter 1, down there in verse 10. So if you care to join us this evening, you can go to the website. And at the homepage, portlandbiblechurch.com, there's a section there where you can go to charts, graphs, outlines, and there's an outline of our study. We have many charts, graphs, maps, and other things that are available to you at the website. Also, we have YouTube available. There's a drop-down menu at that homepage, and you can link to YouTube to follow our services for over the last 2.5 years or so. But of course, we are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and immediately afterwards, we put those and post them on YouTube, so you can join us for that. And after our service on Sunday, we have time to sing the great hymns of the church. So try to join with us for fellowship and praise and just a great time. We need to have more voices here. And so we have recorded music right now, still looking for a piano player. But at any rate, we have recorded music of the great hymns of the church. And so we do that after our second service on Sunday morning. After our service this evening, we have time for prayer. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgivings, give us a call or drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer or praise on our Thursday night prayer time. Also on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, my wife Judy, right here at the table with us, has a Bible study. Right now they're going through the Old Testament prophet Elisha. And so she does various subjects. And right now the ladies, that's not online, so you got to come in person for that. We'd love to have you in person for Bible classes. But we do appreciate and thank you so much those who are literally all over the country and in several parts around the world that are tuning in to our Facebook and YouTube and for our Bible studies and fellowship and church. Just a really great thing. So we've increased our numbers many, many times, and we're greatly appreciative that you're joining with us for the study of the Word of God. We usually have several announcements. The only thing that I'm going to announce this evening is if you have any type of health issues, one of the resources that I found very, very helpful is a website called Know the Cause. Know the cause of all kinds of illnesses. KnowTheCause.com. There's a fellow there, Doug Kaufman. He's been producing and having that program for over 23 years and addresses many of the maladies that we have, all sorts of things that come against us health-wise. And he believes many of the answers are a simple one, and hopefully you can check that out. So that's available to you for information. If you'd like to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that. Simply send your checks to Gary Glennie, but make sure that on the envelope you put Portland Bible Church, and also on the check that you make it to Portland Bible Church. I don't handle any of the money. The men take care of the money and the finances, the administration of our local church. So thank you so much for those who have helped us out financially. We do have the website and various expenses, plus yours truly. So again, we thank you for that. And if you'd like to pray, or pray and give, every person according as they purpose in their own hearts, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's always our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of every Bible study for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to clear the deck, spiritually speaking, and that is to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of to God the Father. We believe this is essential in the mechanism whereby we have the restoration of fellowship. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, also enabled or filled with the Holy Spirit. We never lose the indwelling, but because of sin, we can lose the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. And the means we believe whereby we gain that back is through confession of sins. It's explained all through the Bible. One of the great passages in the New Testament is 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know about. So in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we consider it an honor and a privilege to be members of your royal family through our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his finished work on the cross. We thank you that you have provided for us several things, the completed canon of Scripture, whereby we can understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and your saving work through your Son, Jesus Christ. And you've given to us the Holy Spirit, whereby we can understand spiritual phenomena and those things which are recorded in your word. Help us and edify our souls as we study this evening. We pray in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians. And this particular epistle deals with much of the principles and doctrines of the dispensation of the church, the historic period that we find ourselves in until the Lord returns for us at the rapture of the church. We have looked at the introduction and a number of studies that we have covered, the sphere of truth, a brief on the heavens, eternal security, a study on election, even refuting Calvinism and giving us the grace basis for our salvation in Christ Jesus as a part of positional truth, a study that we have yet to look at. In addition, we're going to see later in this section, we're going to be dealing with prayer. So another doctrine that we'll be studying in this connection. There are many things that we could look at. Of course, we could actually look at a brief of the millennial kingdom or the dispensation of the kingdom coming up. But we've already done a brief on that, so you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and look up in the doctrine section, the millennial kingdom, a brief. We're talking about that in this particular verse because in verse 10, we see the phrase, the fullness of the times, the fullness of the times. And so actually, this is part of an outline that we have dealing with spiritual blessings. And we've already noted here that in verse 9 and 10, we have the mystery. And the mystery, of course, according to Paul, is doctrine that pertains to the historic period in which we find ourselves. That period called the mystery or the church age goes from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. So we're right in the middle, perhaps closer to the end, anticipating the Lord's return for us at the rapture of the church. But following the rapture of the church and the wedding that we will be part of as the bride of Christ, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb, ushering in the millennial kingdom, which will be 1,000 years, and then on into eternity. And that, of course, is what we see here as the fullness of the times. It's one of those phrases dealing with the word time or the plural times. We noted last time that we have a chart that's available at the website. You can look at that. And I'll just stick it up here on the board so you can see it. Perhaps that's not too clear, but you can go to the website, and under the charts and graphs, you can see this. And it has several things that relate to kinds of times or periods of times in the Bible. From the time of the deportation of the southern kingdom into Babylon in 606 BC, until really the second advent. This is called the times of the Gentiles. So we are in the times of the Gentiles, which can runs coterminous at the end with the time that is the church age, and also, of course, it deals with the time of the Great Tribulation. So it overlaps those. And then we see the fullness of time in Galatians 4:4, which actually speaks of the time of the incarnation. This is when Jesus Christ came into human history in what's called the fullness of time, the singular, in the great freedom period, as it were, under the Roman Empire. A lot of people think there wasn't a lot of freedom, but Rome was relatively free. Yes, they had slavery, just as all societies. There are downsides, even in our own society, but relative freedom, and it was called the fullness of time when Jesus was incarnated and, of course, lived, died, was buried, and resurrected, all during what's called the fullness of time, singular, Galatians 4:4. The times of the Gentiles, found in Luke 21:24, again going from 606 BC until the end of the tribulation period. And then we have the church age, which is the fullness period of the Gentiles. So the times of the Gentiles, but the fullness of the Gentiles is another phrase referring to the church age. This we see in Romans 11:25. So this chart will explain these things. I'm simply mentioning it because we have the fullness of the times plural, which we believe refers to the millennial kingdom. Now, in between, also, we have what is called the tribulation period. The tribulation, it takes quite a bit of time to explain, and we're not going to be here. And so we've studied that in the past. We'll look at it again. It's the last 7 years of the so-called 70 weeks of Daniel. It's the 70th week of Daniel, made up of 7 years and two halves, 3.5 years and 3.5 years. The latter 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation. The whole period of 7 years is called the Tribulation. There are some times there. We find them in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, it speaks about time, time, and half a time. Time referring to a year, another year, and then a half a year. So we have there 2.5 years in Revelation 12:14. It's also described in Daniel 7:25. It's also described over in Revelation 12:6 as 1260 days, obviously based on the lunar calendar of 360 days. So it refers to the same 3.5 years. And so we have that period. And then we have the 42 months in Revelation 13:5. And so we have this this period here that is described with regard to that, the time, a year, times, 2 years, and a half, time, time, and times, plural, and half a time, Daniel 7:25, Revelation 12:14, and then spelled out two other places, 1260 days on the lunar calendar in Revelation 12:6, and 42 months in Revelation 13:5. So we see quite a bit of explanation about this 7 year period, basically time, times, plural, and half a time. I didn't have enough room on the chart, so I simply mentioned that, but we're interested in the following, and that is in Ephesians 1:10, our passage, which deals with the fullness of times. That's kind of where we left off in a previous class, and so we were looking at the fullness of time. We looked at a number of verses that express the fact that this deals with the millennial kingdom. Now, when Jesus came in the first advent, John the Baptist was, of course, preaching about the kingdom coming. When Jesus, of course, entered and John identified him, Jesus spoke about the fact that the kingdom was at hand. That was to say that had Israel accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their king, the millennium could have begun. But we see that the millennium did not begin, although some people say it did. I mean, I don't think that we're living in a perfect environment since the time of Christ. Do you? Some people actually believe the millennial kingdom began then. He promised the kingdom, and he said the kingdom is at hand, but we see that it was postponed. In fact, it's still postponed through the the remainder of the dispensation of the church through that period of tribulation, and eventually the kingdom will be ushered in at the second advent when we return from the rapture with Jesus Christ some 7 years later. We've studied all of these things, and you can check them out in the End Times, a brief that's also available at the website. At any rate, we mentioned this and we looked at the fullness of times. The word times is the word kairos. We noted the fact it's a particular word in the Greek which indicates time periods, obviously dispensations. So when it speaks about the times or the fullness of the times, this is the concluding dispensation. So it makes perfect sense that the word kairos would be used rather than chronos. Chronos, where we get the word chronology, indicates that one event follows another. But kairos looks at each individual period of history in this case, and the fullness of the times is that last dispensation. So that's what we have. We've looked at some passages, and we mentioned again the fact that Jesus Christ promised the kingdom, and this was going through the Gospels early on, and actually we see where the shift came as Jesus Christ was proclaiming after John the Baptist proclaimed the kingdom, and Jesus said the kingdom is at hand. We can go just for a quick look over to the book of Mark. Look at the book of Mark, chapter 1:15. Mark 1:15. In Mark chapter 1:15, here we see that the preaching of the gospel, after John has been taken into custody, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The gospel, of course, is the person of Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah. Of course, he was going to die on the cross, and the gospel presents the information of him and his finished work of the cross. And they were to change their mind with regard to the information that Jesus was giving them, and that had to do with the kingdom, which was at hand. However, the problem is that they rejected Jesus Christ, and as we go over to the book of Matthew, obviously, Jesus offered the kingdom, but the Hebrew people to whom the kingdom is basically designed in the future, although we'll get to share in it, it was, of course, prophesied as the kingdom that was going to come all through the Old Testament. They anticipated and looked forward to that kingdom. And, of course, it was offered, as we noted, in Mark 1:15 and other places in the gospel. However, if we go over to the book of Matthew, chapter 13, Matthew 13, this is a study that we have developed a little bit in a previous class, but in Matthew 13, we see a shift. Up through chapter 12, Jesus was presenting himself as the king, and that the kingdom of God was at hand, looking forward to the millennial kingdom. But in chapter 13, we see a change here, and it says in verse 3, "And many times, he spoke many things to them in parables. Behold, the sower went out to sow." So in chapter 13, he actually begins not to present things so that they would clearly understand, but in parables. As a matter of fact, the disciples came to him in verse 10, and they said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" In other words, he's been speaking plainly up through chapter 12 about the kingdom, that he was the king and the kingdom was at hand, and now suddenly begins speaking in parables. We have this parable section here and also in Luke with regard to the kingdom of the future. And we have what are called the parables of the kingdom. And so we see here that he was asked by the disciples, "Why are you speaking in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been given or granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." And so basically in verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled." And the prophecy of Isaiah was, "They'll have eyes, but they won't see. They'll have ears, but they won't hear." And of course, their hearts need to be turned again so that they might be healed. This will occur during that latter part of the tribulation of the future. In the meantime, Israel has been, as it were, shut out from the kingdom until the second advent. That doesn't mean that Jews are not saved. As a matter of fact, Joel Rosenberg in his program, by the way, which is on this evening, he has discussed the fact that literally millions of Jewish people down through history, but particularly today, are coming to faith in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus as their Messiah. Not only that, many Arabs and Muslim peoples are also coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so the Jews are not ostracized, but the kingdom was set aside till a later time, and that happened right here in Matthew 13. And of course, we see the parables, and then of course he says in 16, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. And truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they did not see, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear. So hear then the parable of the sower. So he gave them the parable of the sower, and then he explained it to his disciples in the remainder of the chapter. And so we see that from here on, through the rest of Matthew, and also in the other Gospels, there's a shift from the clear presentation of who Jesus Christ was as the king who was promised, and the millennial kingdom of God that was promised to them was going to be set aside for a future time. And he began teaching in parables. Now, that's a subject for another time, but it is interesting to see that's one of the reasons that we're in what's called the dispensation of the church, or the mystery. It was unknown to Israel, and Paul was the custodian that was given the responsibility of teaching about the dispensation of the church. So here's where we see the shift, and of course, after Jesus' death and at Pentecost, a new dispensation was ushered in at Pentecost. The indwelling and baptism of the Holy Spirit began a new administration by God known as the church age, or the mystery, as Paul calls it. So we have the fullness of the times. And so in this verse it says, looking forward, if we go back to Ephesians and read all of verse 10, it says here, coming back basically to verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he proposed in him, that is, in himself. God proposed it in himself, and Jesus Christ would carry it out. All of this with a view to the administration or the dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times. That's as far as we had gotten, and that brings us down to the next phrase, which says, the summing up of all things. Notice in the New American Standard, they've added the phrase, that is. The implication is that the dispensation of the fullness of time is the culmination of human history. It's the last part of human history, that 1,000 years, before the great white throne judgment and the eternal state. The millennial kingdom kind of merges and goes right into the eternal state, but there is a shift and a restoration of planet Earth at the end of that time, a new heavens and a new earth being the restored earth back to its pristine condition as in the Garden of Eden, and the universe itself will be upgraded. I don't know how God could upgrade the magnificence of the universe, but apparently he will at that time. And so we have during the millennial kingdom the summing up of all things in Christ. So it's the summation of all human history during this time. The word for summing up is the Greek word anakephaleo. Ana meaning up or again, kephaleo comes from the word kephale, which is the head. And so to head up again, or to sum up, to recapitulate, to bring things into a total fulfillment, basically we'd say a summary. The summary of human history will be the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a perfect environment like in the Garden of Eden. So just as in the original creation, when Adam and the woman were placed in the garden in perfect environment, so the last 1,000 years will once again have a pristine, perfect environment for man to live. Men will live at least into the hundreds, perhaps into nearly 1,000, as the pre-flood civilization did. We have Methuselah was, 975? So these people lived nearly 1,000 years. As a matter of fact, we have scripture that indicates during this kingdom time, if you only live to be 100, it would be because of capital punishment, and therefore most people would consider you just a child at 100 years of age. I know some of us see older people and they act like children, but in the millennial kingdom, 100 will just be a kid. And so people will be living 800-900 years in the millennium. No one will die during the millennium because it's going to last 1,000 years. So those born, except for the discipline of capital punishment, would shorten the life. Otherwise, people would live for the whole 1,000 years. And man was basically designed and created to last in this body 1,000 years. You might say, well, how come we live only 60, 80 years now? Because of the fall of Adam. And the gene pool being corrupted and the atmosphere being corrupted and all of the pollutants and toxins, it knocked the age down to 70 if we are fortunate, and some make it to the century mark. But obviously God has a plan, and of course the great thing for us, even though we might shed this body, we have a brand new resurrection body that's going to live forever. So the hope of resurrection, that is our confident anticipation of eternal life in a resurrection body, is the joy that we have that goes beyond this human life. Many people think this is all there is when you die. As they say in the expression, you're dead like a dog. Well, the unbelievers go to a terrible place called torments, and eventually torments is thrown into the lake of fire. But for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, we go directly into the presence of the Father, face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're always going to be with the Lord, and we get a resurrection body and all those blessings that the scripture describes. So here we see the summing up, the culmination, we might say. And it's here, this particular word is an aorist infinitive, which really is the verb of the subject, the Father, even though the Father is earlier stated in verse 9, where it says that he, the Father, purposed within himself. And then here in this verse, unto the summing up. The infinitive actually is the verb that would follow God the Father. The Father, he is the one who sums up the all things. The all things, we have the adjective pas, P-A-S in the Greek, where we get the English word pan. Sometimes people use that, pan millennial, meaning they'll just pan out all right. The word pan actually means all, comes from the Greek. And so the word here, of course, is pas, which means everything. Everything will be culminated during the millennial kingdom, and in fact, there will even be a new heavens and a new earth during that time, different from the new heavens and the new earth at the end of the great white throne judgment after the 1,000 years. So the earth is going to be renovated at the second advent and renovated again at the end of the millennial kingdom. We have studied it in the past. We'll look at it a little bit later. I can't develop everything at one time in a session, but trust me, these things are so. Now, the all things here, of course, refers to everything that will be done in the millennial kingdom. We also can see this same idea over in Colossians, the sister epistle to the Ephesian epistle. So in Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17, here it speaks about in Christ, in him, verse 16. For in him, Colossians 1, 16, all things were created. That is, Jesus Christ is the creative member of the Godhead. Therefore, when people say God created in Genesis 1, the heavens and the earth, it was the second member of the Trinity. The Father planned it, but the Son carried it out. He executed the plan of creation. In him, all things were created, in the heavens and on earth, the visible and the invisible. That means the invisibility of the reality of the universe. There's a lot of things that are invisible, of course. We noted the simplest, wind is invisible, yet we know it's real. Angels, of course, are real, but they're invisible. They have been visible from time to time in the Bible, and of course, demons had made themselves visible at times in the pre-flood era, actually causing great difficulty on earth, and also in the time that we see different periods where they were made visible. But the visible and the invisible were created by Jesus Christ, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. This refers to angelic hosts, not to humans, although certainly we have the fact that he created human governments, but that's really not what's in view here when he speaks about the invisible, whether they are thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. This refers to angelic realms that are really invisible to us. All things, stating it again, have been created through him and for him. Through Jesus Christ, he is the agent of creation and for his benefit. The universe, the creation, everything that we're a part of as human beings is for the glorification of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and for him. We're going to see in a passage coming up in the Epistle to the Ephesians the fact that we as believers, the church age believers, are going to be part of the inheritance that is given to Jesus Christ. I know the scripture is clear. We get a wonderful inheritance, blessings and rewards, but the church itself is said to be an inheritance for Jesus Christ. Well, we know that's true because we are becoming, as a collective body, the church, the bride of Christ. Right now, we're the body of Christ, going to be the bride. We'll be presented to him in full array at the rapture of the church, and he will take us on as an inheritance. So all things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things. That is, before the creation, Jesus Christ, as undiminished deity, was God and is God. We see that in John chapter 1. In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was of the same essence and nature as God, John 1:1. And in him all things hold together. I love that one. This is something for the scientists. They can't figure out why the atomic structure holds together when we have all those protons of positive charges surrounded by whirling electrons, and yet positive charges obviously would repel. Yet somehow they're all held together. Scientists say, well, they're held together by something called gluons. Clever idea. What are the gluons? Well, this is a way of trying to explain what science can't explain, how positives all stick together. It's because Jesus Christ holds the universe together. It says it right here. He is in him all things held together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, referring to resurrection of his humanity, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Notice verse 18, it was his good pleasure, reference to the Father, for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Well, if we're not careful, we'll get over studying Colossians again. There's so much here, but I wanted to note the fact here that Jesus Christ, of course, is the one who heads up the all things. That's why we noted this particular passage over here in Colossians. And so we see that in this verse, heading up the all things, Colossians 1, 16, and then 20 once again. We've noticed the all things as being the millennium and everything that will be part of that at that time. So that brings us down then to the last phrase in this particular verse. And we have, going back to Ephesians chapter 1, the phrase here, it says in verse 10, summing up all things in Christ. And so the idea is that Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the millennium. This also brings up the idea that he is, that we are in him, and in positional truth, that is, we identify with Christ and we share everything that he is and has except his deity, by virtue of which we are seated in him at the right hand of God the Father, where he is. In him, the things both in heaven and the things on the earth. We've noted that. And then at the very end of the verse, almost unnecessarily, it says, in him. Again, in him. And some commentators put the in him in the next verse. Some of them leave it in this verse. Of course, in the next verse, it actually here says, whom also. So we have in him in this verse, tying it to the next verse, in whom. So whom would be, again, Jesus Christ. In Christ, in him, in whom, starting the next verse. All things in heaven and on earth. We noted, of course, Colossians 1, 19 and 20. We see the same thing dealing with the millennial kingdom. By the way, we might notice here Isaiah 65, which is sometimes used as the eternal state. However, Isaiah 65 does not refer, in my opinion, to the millennial king, to the eternal state. So turn to Isaiah 65. We see in Revelation that the new heavens and the new earth pertain there to the eternal state, but the new heavens and the new earth here refer to the millennial kingdom, and I'll show you why if you want to look quickly. Look at Isaiah 65, 17. He says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Many people think this is at the end of human history after the great white throne judgment. And he says, "And the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." That is at the second advent. Same is true at the end of the millennial kingdom, but the reason that I believe this is at the end of the tribulation, beginning the millennium, rather than at the end of the millennium, it says, "Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness." Here the reference, of course, is to Jerusalem, which apparently will be there in the eternal state. But the next verse says, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem, be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping or the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days." Now, obviously, if someone is going to die, this can't be the eternal state. This has to be in time, the millennial kingdom. Or an old man who does not live out his days. In the millennium, people will live out their days, maybe 1,000 years, 900. They'll live out their years in the millennium. In the eternal state and resurrection body, there's no end to life. And here, of course, clearly it says, "For the youth will die." Well, in the eternal state, you have a resurrection body. No one's going to die in the eternal state. And so the only place they can die is in the millennium. So I submit that 17 of Isaiah 65 through the end of the chapter does not describe the eternal state, but the millennial kingdom. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought to be accursed, because he may have died the sin unto death through capital punishment. So he's basically a child, and you'll live to be, multiple hundreds of years old. "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And they shall build a house, and they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be my people." This again is not the eternal state, because there won't be any time frame for life. It'll be an eternal life. But here we have a time frame, and they'll live as a life of a tree, 1,000 years, as some of the trees that have been found actually go back 1,000 years. "And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands." We're not going to wear anything out in the eternal state, only in the millennium. "They shall not labor in vain or bear for calamity." They have added children there. "For there are offspring of those blessed by the Lord." People are going to have children, and children's children, and great-great-great-grandchildren during the millennium. There won't be any children being born during the eternal state. We'll have resurrection bodies. So this refers to the kingdom. "It will come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they're yet speaking, I will hear." This, of course, is during the millennium. Prayers, of course, will be immediately answered. The Lord will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, resident here on the earth at Jerusalem as the capital. And so he will be have immediate access to the Lord. In the eternal state, it'll be a different situation, apparently, and prayer will not be necessary in the eternal state, as we will have the knowledge of God totally in us. "The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." Here's where we get the idea that the lion and the lamb lie down together. There's no such passage, but basically we have here both the lamb and the lion. "The lamb shall graze together with the wolf, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's body. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Now, there's animals in the millennium. We have no evidence of animals in the eternal state. I'd like to think there will be animals in the eternal state, but there is no evidence, biblically speaking, of animals in the eternal state. For those who are animal lovers, such as myself, we'd like to think that there might be animals in the eternal state. We know there'll be animals during the millennial kingdom, and they'll all be tame. And that's why Judy and I think we're going to have some big lions or tigers or leopards or something. We like the cats, but we're going to have big cats. And that will be apparently possible during the millennium, but perhaps not so during the eternal state. So I simply refer to that as a millennial passage, not the eternal state. If you want to get the eternal state, go over to Revelation 21 just for a moment. Revelation chapter 21, 1 through 8. In Revelation 21, we have what I believe, at least in the first eight verses, a picture of the millennial kingdom here, of the eternal state, verses 1 through 8. And then verse 9 shifts back, and from 9 on, we have the millennial kingdom. Because there, for example, in verse 24, the nations shall walk by its light, and the king and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. That's the new Jerusalem that is going to be available on earth, and the kings will have representation. By the way, you and I might be kings or rulers, because these will be resurrected rulers on earth during the millennium, and we will come into the heavenly Jerusalem and have access representing the nations that we are administered as leaders over. But the first eight verses seem to refer to the eternal state. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and it says the first earth had passed by, and it was there was no longer any sea. However, in the millennial kingdom, there will be sea and there will be water. We know that Jesus Christ opens a waterway in Jerusalem when he splits the Mount of Olives in half, half to the east and to the west, or to the north and south, and the waterway goes through to the Dead Sea, which no longer will be dead, but will open up down the Gulf of Agaba and will continue on out, and there will be sea on earth during the millennium. In the eternal state, no sea, apparently. The entire earth will be ground. There may be water, but no sea as we understand it, but there will be sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This is where the new heavenly Jerusalem comes down into proximity with the earth during the millennial kingdom. We believe to reside on the earth in the eternal state, but during this time, of course, it talks about the fact that it will give light to the earth, and it says there, the nations shall walk by its light. And that, of course, is the illumination of the New Jerusalem over there in verse 23 and 24. And it says in daytime, because there'll be no night there and the gates will never close. And this is the New Jerusalem at that time. And so we see here that we have this eternal state mentioned down through this section. Notice verse 6, he says, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, the inheritance of the millennial kingdom, part of our blessing, as well as the blessings to Israel, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But of course, the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and the sorcerers, all of those, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, which is the second death. And so obviously this will be at the end of the millennial kingdom. Then he shifts back into the millennium and actually dealing with the information of the plagues of the tribulation from verses 9 and up through the millennial kingdom. Well, that's a study for another time on Revelation. I simply offer that because the things in heaven and on earth will be changed during the millennial kingdom. More of that dealing with the millennial kingdom in brief. We also refer you to Zechariah chapter 14, where the landscape will be considerably different. And so one of many passages that teach that. And then it says, in him. This is the connecting phrase, the personal pronoun, ego, in the third person singular. And here we have the locative of sphere, in him. And then in verse 11, it starts, in whom. We have the relative pronoun that refers back to him, and the him refers back to Jesus Christ. It says, in him also. And the New American Standard has really a poor translation, although they correct it in the margin. They want this to say, as it reads here, we also have obtained an inheritance, having been pre-designed according to the purpose, his purpose, who works in all things after the counsel of his will. it is true that we will have an inheritance. But that's not what this verse says. This is one of two verses that refer to the fact that the church, you and I as the bride of Christ, are the inheritance and the blessing of Jesus Christ. We know that because in Daniel 7, we believe as part of the cloud, we return with the Lord and are presented before the Father as his bride. He then receives the bride as described in Revelation 19 and other places. And that bride, of course, is a blessing to Jesus Christ, is part of his inheritance. So Jesus Christ inherits a bride. You'll remember at the Last Supper, he betrothed by taking that cup, which referred not only to his death on the cross and the new covenant in his blood, but also the betrothal to his bride to be the church. They drank the cup. We drink it every communion, looking forward to the time when Jesus will return for his bride, you and I, and we become his inheritance. And it's interesting because this word in the Greek here, kleronomia, or some say kleroo, depending on the lexicon, at any rate, it means to appoint by lot. The interesting thing is, it's in the passive voice, not the active voice. So in whom we have an inheritance is not the correct translation. It would be passive, and it's something that is received, in whom also we have been appointed by lot as an inheritance. We become the inheritance. Yes, we get an inheritance. I have a dozen verses that speak about the fact that we receive an inheritance. And that's true. But this verse does not refer to our inheritance. It refers to Jesus Christ's inheritance. And if you look in the New American Standard, even in the margin, it says there literally here, were made an inheritance, or were made a heritage. The church, you and I, are an inheritance, a heritage for Christ. We receive an inheritance, but we also, as the bride, become his inheritance. And so in whom also we have been appointed as an inheritance, or as an inheritance here in the passive voice. The aorist tense is that as the dispensation of the church in its fulfillment from the Pentecost date to the rapture of the church, collective, the church is to be the bride of Christ, having been the body, will be the bride, and we become a blessing and the inheritance for Jesus Christ. God designed that from eternity past, and that's why we have the word prohorizo, that God pre-designed this plan. Well, we'll come back and pick it up at that point next time. Seems like the time has flown by. Hopefully we've clarified several things, but it is important that not only do we receive an inheritance in eternity, blessings and rewards, but Jesus Christ himself receives the inheritance of us, the church age, his bride. You and I become the blessing and inheritance to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father Ken, thank you so much for this opportunity to study these marvelous passages, how clear you make it in these original languages. Thank you for the clarification so that we can understand that as believers in this dispensation, the body of Christ, soon to be the bride of your Son, Jesus Christ, we become a blessing, not only in this life by the things that we do that please you, Father, but in eternity, we become the basis for an inheritance for the Lord Jesus Christ. And by virtue of that, we get to share in that same blessing as part of our inheritance. What a marvelous future we have, Father. And for that one person who's here this evening, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when Jesus Christ came into human history as undiminished deity, as true humanity through the virgin birth, and without sin, was qualified to take upon himself the sin of the world, not just one, but every sin of every human being, past, present, and future. He did it once and for all on the cross. He bore the sins of the entire human race. And before he died, he said, Tetelestai in the Greek, which means it's finished in the past with results that go on forever. Therefore, nothing needed to be added. All the sins were paid for and judged on the cross. Subsequently, Jesus Christ dismissed his spirit and went into the grave. And 3 days and three nights later, he was resurrected and entered into the presence of the Father, where he basically said, it is finished. mission accomplished. And the Father said, great, sit down at my right hand. You fulfilled the mission that I sent you to accomplish. Now, I'm filling in the words, but that's probably how it went. And of course, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we enter into union with Christ, also seated at the right hand of the Father. Won't you believe in him this evening? For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his only born son, his only called son, that whosoever, anybody, that's you, anybody who believes in him, believes in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, will not perish eternal damnation and separation from God forever, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John said, if you believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity and excursion into your word. We pray that the principles and the verses that we studied will be strong and replay in our soul and give us the confident expectation and hope of your soon return. We look forward to it with great joy and expectation, Father. Help us to be firm and do those things that are pleasing in your sight until Jesus comes to take us home. We pray all this in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.